Okay, brethren, for a couple of weeks now we've been looking at the lives of King David and King Saul to see what lessons you and I can learn from the scriptures. We know that these things are written down for our admonition, as indeed much of the Bible is. And we've seen so far, looking at, say, King Saul, that he was a man who started, you know, rather well. Initially, he was, small, little in his own eyes, but unfortunately, as we saw, he became rather self-important. He was only ever, it seems, partially obedient to God, and we'd recognize that partial obedience actually equals disobedience. We saw how he was, it was common for him to make excuses about his behavior. He frequently blamed others, Samuel or the people and so on. And we saw latterly that he spent his last few years actively trying to kill the man that God had appointed to be king, and he knew that. Quite a few problems there. Then we looked at David, and we saw how David was called as a very young man. He was the runt of Jesse's family. He was a young shepherd boy out in the fields, and he was called by God and anointed to be king. Circumstances, namely his gift with music, brought him to Saul's royal court, where no doubt David learned about royal behavior. But of course, David became most famous for one particular event, which nearly everybody knows about, which was David kills Goliath, the giant. And we saw, I think, last week, how David's fight against the giant Goliath showed David's trust in God, his courage. We saw how he ran at Goliath with only a slingshot for company. And, an amazing event. But then, unfortunately, Saul, who had a number of weaknesses, added jealousy to them because he became jealous of David's fame. And as we said earlier, King Saul spent his last years trying to kill David, even though he knew that David was appointed by God to be the future king. So a really bad place to be. And David had to flee into the wilderness for quite a number of years, on the run, quite a hard life. And even though on some occasions King Saul, as it were, fell into David's hands, and David could have perhaps slain him and was encouraged to do so, David refused to stretch out his hand against King Saul in vengeance. Very good example of David. And when Saul would find that out, he would seem to have some remorse, but it was never real repentance. It was very temporary at the time. Saul felt embarrassed and sorry to have chased David, but he was soon back at his normal hunting down David and trying to kill him. And we saw briefly in 2 Corinthians 7 that you and I should not confuse remorse with repentance. Remorse, feeling sorry for our sins, is maybe genuine. It may be quite necessary, but just remorse isn't enough. There is worldly sorrow, and it passes. What we're looking for is godly sorrow that leads to repentance, to more permanent change. And I admit, we don't always change immediately, but at least that's the direction we should be moving in, not just endlessly going through the same cycle of remorse and sin and remorse and sin and remorse and sin and so on. At some point, we have to move from worldly remorse to godly sorrow, leading to repentance. Eventually, King Saul died in battle, along with Jonathan and his other or two other sons. Of course, that was the day after Saul had consulted a witch. So his problems, there were many. And so eventually David became king, and he ruled Israel fairly peacefully for about 40 years. And even today, David is Israel's most famous king. And scripture tells us that King David will be in God's kingdom in the world tomorrow. So King David is a wonderful example of courage, of trust in God, of patience and long-suffering for many years on the run. But unfortunately, one very well-known episode in David's life, well-known even to Bible scoffers, is his infamous episode with Bathsheba and his adultery with Bathsheba. And even people who hate the Bible and hate the Word of God know all about King David and Bathsheba. And I suppose we could say, as an aside, that one of the proofs of Scripture and its authenticity is that Scripture doesn't gloss over the lives of its heroes, does it? I mean, biographies of heroes very often just give you the good points of their life. But Scripture gives it all, the good, the bad, and the ugly. So, David with Bathsheba, adultery. We can think of Noah being drunk. Scripture records that for us all. We can read about, the Apostle Peter, who denied Jesus. Did you know that? 3 times? Yep, it's all there in Scripture. Now, of course, let's all face it, you and I are human. You are, honestly. And we've all got flaws and weaknesses. All of us. There is a saying which goes along the lines of, God has never had anybody who is qualified to represent him. Never. And God's had to make do with what he's got. That's us. And the men and women of the Bible with all their flaws. So, with that sort of a brief resume, let's pick up the story today and look at David's infamous episode. We'll start in 2 Samuel and chapter 11. So if you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11, we'll read verses 1 through 5. And you'll need to keep your place here because we'll probably flip backwards and forwards a few times. So 2 Samuel and verse 1 of chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. Now it came to pass in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. That might be curious, we'll come back to that. Verse 2, then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. I guess it implies she might have been naked or semi-naked, not explicitly stated. Verse 3, so David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, I am with child. Oops, oops, and oops. Things going badly wrong here. So let's look at this story in some more detail. Verse 1 tells us that it was the time of year when kings go out to battle. So David sent his men off. Right? The armies of Israel went off to battle. But David was king, so what's he doing not going to battle? We have to read between the lines here. Has David lost his hunger? is he now deciding to relax, retire from battle, take his ease? You know, Israel was now, as a nation, generally successful and fairly powerful. Perhaps it's time, David thought, to relax and enjoy the good life. Let the others go off and fight. Let other kings go off and fight. For me, I'm relaxing here. Got my 72-inch plasma screen color TV with satellite transmission. I'm going to relax and enjoy keeping up with the Kardashians. Something like that. Because, really, he should have been with the armies, and he wasn't. And it does seem that perhaps the easy life, the good life, was a problem to King David. You know, Abraham Lincoln is said to have said that nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you want to test a man's character, give him power, and I would add, give him ease. You know, when David was on the run in the wilderness, scratching out an existence, he was loyal and faithful, but here he is, times are good, and it looks like David isn't really handling that circumstance very well. You can almost think of it in your own life, you know, you and I both. You know, when do we tend to pray more to God or more fervently? When do we fast more? That's something we ever do, fast more. I know we fast in the Day of Atonement, but I'm talking about, you know, when would you be likely to fast more and pray more? In adversity? When you're facing major problems and you can't see any end? Or do you pray more and fast more when life is cozy and comfortable? Well, I suggest most of us, it takes calamity, trials, adversity before we endeavor to really get close to God. When times are easy, we goof off, don't we? And it looks like David was the same, because look at verse 2. It happened one evening that David arose from his bed. Now, does that imply he was getting up in the evening? Had he spent all day lying in bed, sort of bored, goofing off, and he's actually getting up for business in the evening? It's not absolutely clear, but it certainly makes you wonder a little bit about, well, what David's up to. Like he's got nothing to do. He's bored. He's lying in bed. Evening falls, he gets up. Better do something now. And of course, that is a reminder of a couple of well-known, you know, secular proverbs that, you know, the devil makes work for idle hands. If you got all the time in the world, nothing to do. Another similar proverb is, idle hands are the devil's tools. You know, so was David idle, goofing off, messing about, nothing to do, and the devil was about to snare him? Now it mentions he saw this lady, Bathsheba. Verse 3 tells us that she is the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Well, it does seem, putting a few scriptures together, that Bathsheba was actually fairly well connected as a young woman. Her husband Uriah was one of David's 37 mighty men. Other scriptures tell us that David had a small personal bodyguard, numbering 37, it seems. They're all mighty men, men of valor, and Uriah was one of those 37. So Bathsheba was wife to one of David's own hand-picked 37 personal soldiers. Her father was Eliab. Guess what? He was one of David's 37 personal bodyguard. And her grandfather seems to have been a man called Ahithophel. I'll spell that.
Ahithophel.
A-H-I-T-H-O-P-H-E-L. Ahithophel. A-H-I-T-H-O-P-H-E-L. Ahithophel, who was one of David's royal counselors. So Bathsheba was very well connected and actually rather close to David already through her father and through her husband. And yet David takes her in an adulterous relationship. Well, this, as we'll see, as we know anyway, is a major sin. I mean, major. David already has 7 wives. I think he has 10 concubines at this stage. That's 17 women, for heaven's sake. What's this about committing adultery with another man's wife? And then on top of that, as if that wasn't bad enough, which it is, she's pregnant. Now, what is David to do? Well, to save time, we won't go through the whole story, but you probably remember he tries to implicate Uriah. He invites him back from the battle, gets him to drink alcohol, suggests he goes and sleeps with his wife, and the idea is hopefully it'll get a bit confusing, and Uriah might think his wife's pregnancy is because, it's his own child. But Uriah is too noble, a man of integrity. He's not going to sleep with his wife when his comrades are out sleeping in the fields in difficult, dangerous conditions. So David takes it one step further and ensures that Uriah is exposed to almost certain death back in battle. And he is indeed killed in battle. So David has committed adultery with his bodyguard's wife. David has now brought about the death of his personal bodyguard. And here's the man who, only a few years earlier, refused to lift his hand against Saul. So you certainly get the impression that, David is not quite the man he was. He has changed in some ways, and not really for the better. And I'd have to suggest it's not something that happened overnight. He wasn't a good man, a brave man, a courageous man, a humble man one day, and conspiring to commit murder and adultery one day later. It took time. And that's something that you and I have to watch out for, the effect of time on us and how we may casually drift away. So let's keep our place there, but turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and read verses 1 to 3. So Hebrews chapter 2. Very well-known scripture. And the writer, probably the Apostle Paul, says, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." Or I think the King James says, "lest we slip away." The impression is, perhaps a piece of timber or a branch on a slow-moving river, and it just gradually moves with the current slowly away down the river and away out of sight. And that's a warning. That's the number one, first major warning in the book of Hebrews. Lest we drift away. "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect, make light of, so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" But the point there is, watch out. Well, we know this. Lest we drift away. Lest we slip away. And this takes time. It's not overnight. It's not that today you're zealous for God and tomorrow you've given up entirely. It takes probably years. And gradually our zeal reduces, right? Distractions and pulls in our lives tend to grow. And eventually, over the passage of an amount of time, you and I potentially can grow cold, or, remember the Laodiceans, grow lukewarm. And if we drift away from a close walk with God, well, we become a target for Satan, who's always going about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and people who are lukewarm, who've lost their zeal, who have drifted dangerously away from God, they're a good target for Satan. It's clearly happened to David, and it's written for our admonition. Might not always be obvious that that you and I are drifting away. You know, we all know the story of the frog in the water. You know, you pop your frog into your saucepan. Not suggesting we actually do this, but it's an experiment in our imagination. And you gradually turn up the heat under the saucepan, and the poor old frog, you know, gradually warms up, and eventually he passes on to frog heaven. Right? At any point, he could have perhaps hopped out to safety, but he didn't realize the changing temperature, and he was getting warmer and warmer and warmer until he expired. Or in your case, my case, we're getting cooler and cooler and cooler until we're in danger. And I think that's what happened to David. A number of months or perhaps years had elapsed. He'd got a little bit, I think, out of shape spiritually. Too much ease, too much relaxation. Let the men go off in battle. I'll stay behind and watch the TV. And he was out of condition. Okay, let's go back to David, back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. So what happens now is that with Uriah gone, thanks to David's planning and scheming, David now marries Bathsheba. She becomes another of his wives. And potentially that might have seemed very noble to the people of Jerusalem or Israel. Well, what a wonderful example our good king is. You know, poor old Uriah, you know, died in battle, but our wonderful king takes his widow and marries her to give her a home. Wonderful example, King David. Well, of course, we know that's not the truth, and so does God. So let's read chapter 12, and we'll read verses 1 through 6, where the prophet Nathan has a little story to tell to David. So 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 through 6. Then the Lord sent Nathan, a prophet, to David, and he came to him and said to David, "There were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds," you know, very wealthy, "but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, little Fluffy, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him, little pet Fluffy, the little Fluffy girl lamb." Right? "And a traveller came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and lamb chops all round for the man who had come to him," which we know is just a story, but of course David doesn't know that. David is the king, and David often dispenses justice as the leader of the country. "Then David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And, in addition, he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity.'" So certainly the story that Nathan tells describes a rather unpleasant person, that's for sure. But notice that David is extremely quick to judge here. And he's going to sentence the man whom he believes is a real man to death. Right? Which actually is, that's not biblical, David. giving four lambs for one that's stolen, etc., that is biblical. But, David, his temper erupts here, and he's going to issue the death penalty on this man. which is not biblical. And as a passing thought, people like you and I need to be a little bit careful when we're judging others as well, because we don't always have all the facts, do we? Well, let's face it, we don't always have all the facts. We can't read other people's minds. Even if we know some of the story, we don't know their motivation, the intent of their hearts. And of course, you know, people in glass houses should be careful about throwing stones around, shouldn't we? And we might also remember in passing the statement in James chapter 2, verse 13, not turning there, but I'll read it to you. James 2:13 says, "He shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy." So you and I need to be careful about judging others too harshly. There may be times when judgment is appropriate and necessary, but remember, you and I will rarely know all the facts, and where we are judging, we should be mindful of the fact, not to be unmerciful, because you need mercy, right? I need mercy. Let's be a wee bit careful about judging others, particularly spontaneously. You know, David could have thought, hang on a second here, this sounds really, really, really bad. Tell me more, Nathan. Give me some more details here. Let me find out the whys and wherefores, and then I'll form a good judgment. You know, so in your case, in my case, sometimes best to count to perhaps 100 before launching our immediate attack. And of course, David's about to be terribly embarrassed and upset, because let's read verses 7 through 12. "Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.'"
Uh-oh.
And I suspect that one sentence probably
jolted into his senses.
David immediately understood. I'm sure it was just like him crashing onto him that, and he saw it. But Nathan continues, "Thus says Jehovah, God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you," this is the words of God to David, "why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon." And God saw it all. And if David had any sense, he would have known that. "Now therefore," here's a harsh judgment, but you know, David was quick to give harsh judgment to what he thought was the situation. "Now therefore," says God, "the sword shall never depart from your house. There'll be violence in your family and your household for quite a while. The sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me." That's how God took it. You know, God had blessed David with everything and says, "I would have given you much, much, much more, David, but you've despised me. You've taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." God doesn't even name her. "And thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, for you did it secretly, as you thought, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the son." So, like I said earlier, it looks like as time had passed, David had forgotten the blessings of God. Seems to have forgotten that God was a witness to his behavior. I think he'd become very lukewarm, and I'm not necessarily condemning him for that, because you and I, let's face it, either have been or could end up in a similar scenario. Let's hope we don't. Let's read verses 13 and 14 So what does David do? He could do a Saul at this point, and, well, you know, it's the woman's fault, Nathan, because, you know, she was bathing naked. What sort of woman does that? I mean, she seduced me. It's her fault. Or maybe, well, let's face it. Come on, let's be realistic here, God. Uriah was a warrior in battle. I mean, things happen. Soldiers die. It could have happened anyway. But you better not try that with God. And David didn't. This is where David did have a strong point. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. In Hebrew, that's technically just two words. Chata, C-H-A-T-T-A, and then A-L hyphen Jehovah, or Jehovah. So just Chata al Jehovah, meaning I've sinned against the Lord. And it appears to be immediate response. There's no hiding. There's no excuses. David gets it, probably like a sword through his insides. You know, it'll be instant pain and anguish when the scales drop off his eyes and he understands and comprehends exactly what he's done to God as well as to Uriah and so on. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. You wanted to kill the man in the story, but you'll not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. So David's repentance, you know, was very quick. It was immediate, very different to Saul, who just never really repented. And I think it's clear that David's repentance was authentic because God accepted it. And you're not going to fool God. If God says, I accept you, David, and it's forgiven, then we know that David was genuinely, fully repentant. And a bit later, when David had time to think it through, he did write more fully his thoughts in Psalms 51. So let's hold our place there, but turn to Psalms 51. We'll read verses 1 to 4. Psalms 51. And if you look at the title of Psalm 51, it says, To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So this psalm was written by David when he was able to sort his mind out. And we can see what his feelings were. Verses 1 through 4. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. And God judged David, and David said, you're entirely in the right. You are blameless. This is a great evil, but please wash me clean from this great evil. Look at verses 7 through 11. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And you and I can have that confidence too, that hopefully we've done nothing quite as bad as David, but even if we did, then our sins can be washed whiter than snow, completely clean. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. You know, David had seen how God took his Holy Spirit from King Saul, and David knew his sin was, like, mega. So he's, you know, praying, please don't treat me the way that Saul was dealt with. verses 14 to 17. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. Otherwise, there'd be, you know, hundreds of oxen and sheep burning at this moment in time. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And I think we can understand there that David was completely broken. He had a broken heart, a contrite heart. He fully understood, and God forgave, as God forgives all of us when we sin. And no matter how many sins you and I have got, or how serious they may have been, how destructive they may have been, God forgives, which is something, you know, wonderful to know. Keep your place there. No, keep your place where it was. But let's turn to 1 John 1, first letter of John, chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. David experienced God's forgiveness and was really, really, delighted, gratified that God would forgive him and reconcile to him. And you and I, the same, verses 7 through 9. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And David knew that. You know that. I know that. And it's something to hold on to. If we confess our sins, don't try and hide them, then God forgives us our sins completely and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And I suppose it does remind me of a couple of things I've often said, which is that you and I, in terms of when we do sin, we should keep short accounts with God. You know, sometimes if you're buying things from perhaps a local shop, you can say, you know, add it to the book, add it to the tab, and perhaps I'll come and settle up with you, you know, once a month. In olden days, people used to do that quite a lot. Don't do that with God. We don't sort of keep our sins on a ledger and then go once a month to say, I'm sorry about all the past month's sins, please forgive me. You know, we should run to God when we sin, not run from God. Keep a short account. If we sin and we spot it and we realize it, straight to God. Deal with it there and then on the spot. And it might be easy for us to judge David. We think about the great opportunities he's had, called from being a shepherd boy to being a king of Israel. And he fouled up, but all of us can foul up, right? Big time. But at least David repented quickly and completely. And but there is one further lesson we can learn from David's experiences here, which is that although God forgives our sins, thankfully, that doesn't necessarily mean that all the consequences of sin disappear. Forgiveness, yes. Consequences, they may continue. So let's finish this part of the story of David back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Let's read verses 13 to 25. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die because of David's broken heart. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, that is true even today, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became very ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. In adversity, we pray, we fast, When life is easy, maybe not so much. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but David would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day, quite a while, it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Indeed, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm." When David saw his servants were whispering, he could see them in the corner, hands over the mouths, whispering quietly to each other, and obviously he figured out two and two, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "Yes, he is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Make sure his relationship with God is not going to be broken again. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "Don't follow this. What is this that you've done? You fasted and wept for the child when he was alive, but when the child died, you rose and had food. You're back to normal." And David said, "Well, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him. I'll die one day, but he shall not return to me.'" So the first blow, if you like, there, to King David and Bathsheba, his new wife, that the child conceived in adultery died. Right? But those verses 24 and 25. "Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon." Obviously extremely famous. "And the Lord loved him." So it wasn't as if, from a human perspective, you know, God was holding a grudge here, you know, about David and Bathsheba and all the bad things in their relationship. Here comes the next child that God blesses him with, and it says, "Jehovah loved Solomon. And he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord." So God renamed him. As far as God was concerned, this is Jedidiah, meaning beloved of God. So sense is very interesting that even though David and Bathsheba's start was so rocky, God blesses him with another son, and not just another son, a son whom he loves, and a son who, if you look at Matthew 1, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, it mentions Solomon in that lineage. So Solomon is in the lineage of David down to Jesus Christ. But of course, the consequences of David's sin have only just started. I think I won't go into too much detail because I think I spoke in this early in the year. You know, the consequences of sin, we have to watch out for it, like taking a big rock, you know, and hurling it into a pond of water. You get the waves, and the waves ripple out in all directions, further and further away from the start of the trouble. So just to summarize, the problems, the sword in David's house and the adversity, you've got the young child here dying. You've then got Amnon, King David's first son, Amnon, who, you know the story, rapes his half-sister Tamar. So that's like, this is bad. Your firstborn son is raping his half-sister. What? You know, how could Amnon even think of that? Well, I do wonder if it's because with David's public sin now in committing adultery, perhaps Amnon thought, well, my dad can't say much. You know, he's a known adulterer. He's in no position to criticize. I don't know. Maybe he thought that. But anyway, that's pretty bad. And then Absalom, who is Tamar's brother, he knows what's going on, bides his time, but then arranges to have Amnon murdered. So, rape, and now murder of Amnon by his brother and colleagues. And so Absalom has to flee into exile. He's a murderer. And King David mourns for, well, both of them really, mourns for Amnon, mourns for Absalom, one of his favorite sons. In mourning for his son, he doesn't look after the kingdom properly. He neglects his own rulership of the kingdom. Eventually, Absalom is allowed, you know, back, but then he maneuvers to get himself loved by the people, becomes the people's favorite, and then he announces he's going to be the ruler of Israel, and everybody get behind him. And that leads to civil war in Israel. And David ends up fleeing from Jerusalem with his immediate group. Right? So David flees Jerusalem off into the wilderness as his son seeks to take over from God's anointed. There's civil war. David's concubines are raped. Thousands die. And then, fast forwarding, Absalom gets slain. Right? David's rule is restored once Absalom is dead, but now David is heartbroken. And then, fast forward, Solomon gets a bit older, and David identifies publicly that Solomon is to be king when I'm dead. So everybody knows Solomon is to be the new king. But then another son, Adonijah, who is, I think, the next oldest, he tries to get himself crowned before Solomon does. Right? And then a little bit later, Solomon has him executed. So you just think about this sort of nightmare ending to David's life in some ways. You know, God forgave David the sin against himself. They were reconciled. But the consequences of David's poor choices, his major sin continued. David's latter years were really very, very troubled. Amnon dead, Absalom dead, Adonijah dead, Tamar raped, civil war. None of this should have happened. And I would imagine that if David had seen this in vision before he invited Bathsheba across, he would never have done it. So, you know, you and I have to be very careful with sin, because sin, there's a sting in the tail. Even though forgiven, even though reconciled to the Father, many sins contain a real sting. Let's look at Proverbs 28:13. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13. And, of course, it wasn't just the immediate family that problems erupted in. Solomon himself, in my opinion, blew it. He was given a wonderful opportunity, but, he ended up with 1,000 wives and concubines, and idols everywhere. And, of course, when Solomon died, the nation of Israel was split in two with his son. So, you know, David's dynasty suffered many problems. Anyway, Proverbs 28:13, I'm sure, in my own mind at least, that David probably thought early on he'd got away with it. Nobody knew. You know, Bathsheba was pregnant, but people might have thought that was Uriah's child. Uriah was dead in battle. David did the noble thing of marrying her and giving her a home. What a wonderful man he was. And David probably thought for a little while he'd got away with it. You don't. Verse 13. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. So if you and I seek to cover our sins, at least from God, that's not going to work. You know, God's eyes see. Everything is open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do, right? God sees. So no point in trying to cover our sins from God. And it says, whoever confesses, well, not just whoever confesses, whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Now, I know we can confess and sometimes repeat, and confess and sometimes repeat, and confess and sometimes repeat. Hebrews talks about the sin that so easily ensnares us. And we do have weaknesses in various areas, and we perhaps do end up going back to the same sins again and again, but at least in our heart, we should be endeavouring to forsake. But definitely don't cover our sins, not before God. So we should confess our sins and forsake them. We'll have mercy. David, if he thought he could cover his sins, well, the whole world knows about them, don't they? Even atheists, agnostics, people who hate the Bible, people who hate the very name of Jehovah God, will point to David, a man of after God's own heart, David the adulterer, David the murderer. What sort of God is that? But like Nathan the prophet said, you've given occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme him by your behavior, David. But it's written there, not hidden. So there's a couple of good lessons we can certainly pick up at this point. One is, I think a good lesson is, let us not treat sin lightly. You know, sometimes there can be a feeling perhaps, I know I'm about to sin here, but God will forgive me anyway because I'll just confess it and get his forgiveness. Well, yes, and I guess we sin often knowingly, and then we sort of come to our senses and realize that was a bit dumb, and off to God with hopefully a short account, running to God when we sin, and we apologize and confess, seek his forgiveness and receive it. But got to be careful not to treat sin lightly, because some sins have got very hard and very permanent consequences. Just think of David's life, for one. And yes, let's deal with sin quickly. Like it says in the Proverbs here, confess and forsake. Not something to play around with. And whilst we're in Proverbs, let's look at Proverbs chapter 17 for our final scripture. Proverbs 17 and verse 13. Remember what, about Uriah. It says here, whoever rewards evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. Now, what did we see with Uriah? Uriah was, as far as we know, a good man. He was certainly loyal to his king, right? He was loyal to his nation in battle. He was a brave man. When he was invited back, take it easy, Uriah. Go down and spend the night with your wife. Have a few glasses of wine. What did Uriah do? He said, no way. Not with my colleagues, my brothers in arms are out there in the field facing danger in battle. No, I'm not taking it easy. So he was a brave man. He seems to be a noble man, a good man. He's fighting for his king, right, for King David. So he's a good man. And what does it say here? Whoever rewards evil for good. Did Uriah deserve to have his wife stolen from him? Did Uriah deserve to be put into the most dangerous part of the battle just so the king could cover up his crime? No. So what David did, unfortunately, like I say, the scripture gives the good points, the bad points, and the ugly points. David rewarded evil to Uriah for Uriah's good. And the scripture tells us, if you do that, evil will not depart from your house. And what have we seen just briefly there in David's house? Plenty of evil. Three of the boys, three of the sons killed or murdered or executed, a daughter raped by her own half-brother, a civil war, Solomon ultimately, I believe, went astray and is headed to the lake of fire, and Rehoboam and the nation splitting. Wow! Disaster! So like the scripture says here, whoever rewards evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. I guess that's just a word of the wise equally to you and me. Okay, there's no doubt many other lessons that we can learn from the lives of King Saul and King David. I think I'm going to leave it there for now. And if you want to learn any further lessons written down for our admonition, I'll leave you to pursue them in your own time. And with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.